All right, turning your Bibles over to James chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 2 down to verse 12. We're going to leave the conversation in midstream and focus on verse 12 today. That's our focal verse. Title of the message, as you see it on the screen, is The Crown of Life. This is one of the great promises that God makes in Scripture. He does it twice in the book of Revelation and then here in James. Now, the promise is stating the crown of life. Our intention this morning is to celebrate that. I want us to have clarity on what is meant by the crown of life, and then also take heed of some warnings that I think sometimes are used to maybe have a wrong view of what that means. But then again, we also understand that the crown of life is a promise, though we don't find that term other than the three places that I've just mentioned. It is taught throughout Scripture. So let me just get down to where the rubber meets the road. The crown of life is the great promise that God makes that those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are bound to heaven forever and ever and ever. No matter what struggles or trials we go through in this world, no matter what chaos occurs around us or even in our lives, we have the certainty of that crown. Now, one thing I want to make clear here, because I think sometimes people will read this passage, and it starts really at the beginning where James is laying out something that's very familiar to us, that we'll face trials and tribulations, and he's calling us to endurance. And then he walks through the wealth issues that we find around about verse 9. And he walks through that wealth has to be defined by God's standard. Whether we're poor or wealthy, materialistically makes no difference. It's how we sit with the kingdom, how God sees that. He walks us through that. Then in verse 12, there's a struggle here. Because he'll make a statement that those who endure will receive the crown of life. Let's not misinterpret that. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have that promise of the crown of life. That's it. There's no works involved in this. There's no test that's involved in this. It is guaranteed because of what Christ did on the cross. See, I think sometimes people will take this passage and twist it around. And say, well, wait a minute, Brother Keith, there's evidence here. He says, those who endure then will receive the crown of life. He's talking about the fact that those who will stand before God in his judgment seat and claim Christ as their Savior will receive that crown. So I think it's clear, and I think sometimes in the translation from Greek to English, we lose a few things. So we want to be clear about that and be just kind of straightforward this morning, okay? So let's pray, then we'll start reading through this together. 10 verses will take us a minute because there are some keys here. And then we're going to come back and look at four things that will be evident in our life because of the crown of life promise that God gives us as believers, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning. And I pray right now, quieten our spirits and our minds from whatever we may be struggling with this morning, worried about, stressing about, whatever it may be, that we can put those things aside for these next 15 to 20 minutes and just focus on you and let you fill us, God, with your presence as believers this morning. And really just to draw close to this promise about eternal life. Help us with clarity to understand what that means and also with clarity what it doesn't mean. But also then the benefit that brings this side of heaven. I think so often we think of eternal life as something future, but it has an impact on us right now, presently. And so I pray as we focus on that this morning, that you would open our hearts and our minds to you just to sort of take stock and check our lives. Are we living with the evidence of the crown of life? Are we living daily and being able to live in some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning and being able to show those things to the world around us? Now, God, I pray for the lost person this morning. I mean, this has to be somewhat confusing because the crown of life is something that is reserved for believers. And if they've never accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, it is hard for them, I would imagine, to comprehend eternity and what qualifications that one must have to get eternity. I'm going to make it very simple. It's all about Jesus. Jesus paid the price for our sin. He went to the cross and died to pay that debt. And now, because we can trust in Him and get forgiveness of our sins, we now stand beside, or really behind, Jesus in that sense that He covers our past and our sin. Every believer that has ever lived has had to come to terms with that same question. Is Jesus our Savior? And so, Father, as we walk through this morning, I pray for that lost person that You would convict them with the power of the Holy Spirit to open their eyes to see their desperate need for this forgiveness and this Jesus to come into their life and to make them whole. Now, God, bless us as always as we do this. Bless us as we read Your word. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, just real quick, James is the oldest brother of Jesus. We know that. He was alive during Jesus' ministry, of course, and he wasn't a believer. We know that it seems to be the case. Because it's odd to me, and I came across this week and kind of revisited it, but when Jesus is going to the cross, he doesn't charge his oldest brother to take care of his mom, which would have been the logical sort of genealogy that would have taken place. In the Jewish world, that's what you would have done. The next oldest brother would have taken the responsibility. Jesus doesn't do that. He tasked who? John the apostle with that responsibility. That shows you that James and Jesus probably, James was having a hard time. That's probably a polite way to say it, but James was not a follower of his brother while it seems his brother was physically on this earth, except when Jesus resurrects. We think this is what happens. We don't have great clarity, but this is what the Bible tends to point to and what we tend to sort of derive from other historical accounts, but that it was after Jesus appeared as the risen Savior that James finally came to terms with who his brother is. Now, I have three older brothers, so it's pretty easy for me to sort of understand James, because can you imagine growing up in the home of Jesus? I mean, I've said this before. He's perfect. He cleans his room. He takes his plate to the sink. He does the dishes. He does everything. And you're always in his shadow as his little brother, right? So you can understand some maybe rivalry going on, although Jesus is always going to win that rivalry. But there was probably some animosity built up in the heart of James. But the great testimony is that James, by the time we read this letter, is the pastor at the church in Jerusalem. And he's writing this letter to Jews that were believers scattered around the known world in order to encourage them to have a practical faith. James will go from non-believer to one of the great leaders of our first century church. It's a great testimony. He put aside all of those personal things and saw Jesus for the same way that all of us have to see Him as our Savior. Start reading in verse 2. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect, complete, needing nothing other than Jesus. Amen. And that's what he's trying to help us to understand, is that the trials, the chaos, the ups and downs in our lives are not to be seen that God sends them. I don't like that part. But it's to be seen that God will use those opportunities. And here's a great answer to a hard question. Why do bad things happen to us when we're faithfully believing and doing what God wants us to do? We live in a fallen world, folks. And so bad things sometimes are going to happen. It does not always mean that God in His heavenly throne sends judgment down to you and hits you with darts of judgment and strife and tribulation and struggles and chaos and whatever else you want to put in that list. It's because we live in a fallen world, and so sometimes bad things happen. And the issue that James is trying to help us to see through God's divine inspiration is that it's not the question of why these things happen, but it's the question of what will God do through these things? How will He grow me? How will He deepen me and mature me so that maybe for the next thing over the horizon, God has built me up to where I'll be able to have more victory in that, or be able to be more of a vessel for Him to spread His love and joy, even in the midst of tribulation. He goes on, verse 5, if you need wisdom, I love this part, ask our generous God and He will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking, but when you ask Him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Don't waver, for a person with divided loyalty is unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people, verse 7, should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. That's a sermon, by the way, in and of itself, and we actually have preached that sermon before since I've been here. That is where we often have this mentality of one foot in, one foot out. And so I'm going to try to be like the world, but I'm going to get my heavenly juice on Sunday. And so I'm going to get pumped up and get all the Jesus I need, and then I'm just going to go back to the way I was. That's what God is calling out through James here, is that when you then ask God to do certain things, and maybe you don't see them or He doesn't do them in the way you want Him to, then you get frustrated and angry at God. It comes back to the fact that you're not in a place where God wants you to be, and you're not faithful in those things. So He chooses to maybe put you through trials and tribulations at that moment. Not that He's causing them, but He's going to use them. Sometimes the trials and tribulations are because of us. It's the stupid decisions that we make, the rejection of the truth, and sometimes the path that God lays out. Verse 9, we're going to get down to verse 12. Hang on. He goes on in verse 9, believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. In other words, the blessing of God goes beyond wealth, that is material wealth. We said that a moment ago. He goes on, verse 10, and those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. Verse 11, the hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and falls and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. He's packing a lot into these 10 verses. This one's about just misconstrued priorities. If we're focused on what the world expects us to be and to look like and to have to be successful, then we're missing the mark. And we're losing sight of ultimately what God wants for us, which is for us to depend on Him. Now, we got to have money to live in this world today. I get that. And it doesn't really come down to the amount of money that you have. It's the attitude in which you approach that. And whether God is first or not. And if He's not first, then you're going to struggle in watching that wealth not being able to patch the holes in your life. I mean, we see that in our society right now. It's amazing to me that some of the most wealthy and successful by the world standards people are some of the most unhappy people. Why is that? Because money doesn't solve all of the issues. There's an internal, I believe, God-created desire to know Him and to walk with Him, and there is no amount of wealth, fame, or success that will cover that. Only God can. And so we understand that the wealth, if we're talking about materialistic things, does not compare to the wealth that we know of spiritually, right? And there is a difference. He goes on, verse 12, and we'll cut it off right here at the end of verse 12. It goes on, by the way, to talk about temptation and other matters, but we'll just leave it with verse 12. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. The word blesses there, I came across this as well this week in preparing for this. That word blesses in Greek actually means to have no desires. That God fulfills everything that you need spiritually, physically, materialistically, financially, you socially, you can go through the list, but that God, you depend on Him and are receiving all of those things to the amount that God wants to give them to you. So it's blessing without the desire for more. Gosh, that's a sermon that maybe we'll circle back to one day, but that's an important one that going back to, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment, that's the problem with contentment in our world, or the lack of contentment, is we're never settled. Once we get something, we want more. We want a bigger part of it, or we want it to be a different color, or we want it to be a different size. And we're always taught never be settled or satisfied. But the Bible is teaching us here that we understand that God's blessing should be enough. And while he may give us more down the road, we need to be content with what he's given. He goes on in the latter part, and this is kind of the key for our message this morning. Don't miss it. Afterward, this is the last part of verse 12. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love. Now go back to what I said in a moment ago, kind of the warning. Nowhere in that, when you read it the way that we're reading it, that it says that only if we're faithful or if we endure that God's going to give us the crown of life. That's really not what he is saying. He is saying that those who love him. Now what do we define that as? Those who've loved him enough to accept the gift of Jesus. That's it. And as we grow in that, we become more enduring and we become more fruitful and we understand the contentment that comes with God's provision. But that is enough, the belief in Jesus, to receive the crown of life. Now this is where I want to kind of dive deep into. You might say we're going to go down the rabbit hole a little bit here. There are four things that we know come about when we understand this idea of the crown of life. So let's review for a moment. Crown of life is eternity. That's it. But it has an impact not just in the afterlife, in heaven as we would know it. It has an impact this side of heaven. It should alter the way we live now and the way we see life and how we can achieve some of the things that he has told us in the previous 9 verses about rightly looking at wealth, by rightly looking at stress and struggles and chaos and making sure that we're understanding all of those things through a perspective that we live in a fallen world, but we have a God that loves us more than we can ever understand. And so we can live with a sense of confidence and change. Now that's a segue. Number one is this, and we'll put these kind of under the heading, how the gift of the crown of life is seen in our lives today. Number one, I've just kind of said it, we can live with confidence. That's the first one. Now what does that mean? Jesus is enough. You don't need anything else. He is enough. You can't buy his forgiveness. You can't give enough to the church to warrant his forgiveness, or even for that fact, the blessings that sometimes we talk about that we mentioned all the way down in verse 12. There is nothing that you can do to earn those things. And so you come to a point with confidence that you know that Jesus is enough. And if you get what he means by the crown of life, you are bound for eternity. That is resolved. There is no question about that. Now the way you live is a way to honor him as you're on your path to take that crown of life. But it impacts you now. It gives you confidence. It gives you the ability to look at struggles and disruptions and potholes in our lives and to be able to understand that because I have Jesus, and yes, I do have eternity, but I have the confidence right now that the same God, listen to this, don't miss this, who promises and makes it possible that I have eternal life is the same God that walks with me right now, helping guide me through some of these struggles, growing me and deepening me in my faith so that I can be stronger for him, not so that I can have victory, but so God can have victory. And so we have that confidence. We have to have that if we understand the crown of life. And so it should be seen in our lives today in the way that we live. And it's possible to live in such a way that we're not confident in ourselves. Don't misunderstand that. But we're confident in God's ability to do what he needs to do to make us, listen to this, successful in his eyes. Not our eyes, not the world's eyes. We've already debunked that with everything that we've read in the previous verses leading up to verse 12. So, if we understand, well, let's just say it this way. If we have the crown of life promise as a believer, which we all should if we're a believer, then we can live with confidence. That simply means Jesus is enough. Number two is this. Not only do we have confidence, but there's another one that comes into this, and you'll see it, and that is we can live with joy. This is part of what James is trying to help us understand back in verse 2. And even when he includes, I mean, this seems sort of disconnected, but they're actually connected together because James understood something, again, through the divine inspiration that God is giving him as he's writing this. But most of the struggles, I'm not going to say all of them, but probably 80 to 90% of the problems that we have in this world have some type of finance issue at its root, right? That's typically one of the number one reasons that marriages end in divorce, is because of finances, mismanagement, not enough money, too much money, and it's not being done well, whatever. But even in our life, when we look at things, often the world tells you, when you face a dilemma, well, if I just had more money, it wouldn't be there. Well, that could be true, but the problem in which you face it with this doubt and sort of defeated attitude, is not resolved simply by more money. Why is that? Because we're going to want more later. Man, let's just do it where the rubber meets the road here, okay? I mean, if we've got something facing us financially, and we're looking at it as a mountain and have no idea how we're going to afford to do this. It could be a roof you're replacing, could be an AC unit, could be a car repair, could be something medical. I don't know. We face all kinds of things. And the world will tell you, well, if you just had enough money, then you'd be able to figure that out. Well, you might for the short term, but guess what? There's going to come another time where another problem comes. And while you might have money for that one, eventually the money doesn't resolve the discomfort in your life. What God is trying to help us to understand is that when we face those, our natural reaction should be to say, I take joy. That's what he's telling us here. I take joy in this because I know my God is big enough to overcome this. Don't know how, don't know when, don't know what it's going to take from me, but I take joy in knowing my God is big enough. That's the attitude. And if you're in the midst of suffering, now these people that James is writing to, he just calls them the scattered of the 12 tribes. Those are Jewish believers probably living in all different regions of the world at this time, and they were suffering persecution. Now let's be clear, they weren't worried about paying medical bills or how to repair an engine in your car or put a roof on your head. What they were struggling with is physical beating and pain and imprisonment because of their association with Jesus Christ. There was going to be no resolving that. That was going to be what they're praying for and asking for, is that in the midst of that, that they could have such a strong presence of the Spirit that they say with joy, I look at these dilemmas and I know my God is big enough. Listen, none of us are there. I'm not there. I'm going to be honest with you. I struggle still. But that's what we're shooting for. That's what we're growing for. That's what we want to become as a believer, is that these things that disrupt us no longer disrupt us, but we instantly lay them before God. And we can do that because the same God who provides the promise and the power that backs up eternal life, the crown of life, is the same God that will take care of your medical bill tomorrow. Now, I am not saying, just like with the crown of life, that if you give $10 today in church, that he's going to give you $10,000 tomorrow. That's not how this works. God will do it the way he wants to do it regardless. But he asks for you to keep your eyes focused on him and trust him, right? So it's not what we sometimes call a transaction with God. Please don't think of it that way. And that was part of the warning, I think, that James is giving in this passage. It can't be. Just like you can't buy eternal life, you can't buy God's blessing at this point. But what we're searching for, go back to the very first part of verse 12, where he says, God blesses. There's a reason why, when we read it, I told you, that word needs to be interpreted that it is God leaves us with nothing that we should desire for. Now listen, when you begin to figure that out, it's not like God all of a sudden has a dump truck full of blessings that he drives up and dumps in your driveway tomorrow morning. It's not, none of that changes, but it's your attitude now. When you see how God works and trusting even before you see how he works, that it's enough. However God solves this will be enough, and I'll have nothing left to desire in this. I mean, there's a lot. It's a loaded passage. So we can live with confidence. We can live with joy. And what are we saying here? He's enough, okay? We've already said that, but he's with us. That's what we mean. He's with us, and we can have joy. There's not a thing that we're going to face that God is not bigger than. And as we walk away from this point, think of it this way. There's nothing you're going to encounter or currently are encountering in your life that God on his heavenly throne in his sovereign grace is going to say, wow, I didn't see that one coming. Whew, what are you going to do? Because I don't know what to do here. That is never going to happen. Because God already knew these things were going to happen. And he's already begun to create detours and exit ramps and on-ramps and however you want to see that. He's created a means. You just have to be settled enough to see them and let him do his work and then accept that. He is enough. But also we take joy when we're struggling because we know he is enough. Number three is this. Not only can we live with confidence and joy, this is the big one. We're going to try not to spend too much time here, but it's the big one, and that is we can live with contentment. Now, we've already kind of broached this because I'm kind of interweaving all of these together today for a reason, but contentment is a real struggle because we just don't ever seem to be settled, whether it be money like we've just talked about or spiritual things. We just don't ever seem to be settled. And don't hear me wrong. I want us to understand what we mean by contentment. That it doesn't, I say enough, and that's really not the way to look at it. It's this, and I want you to think of this as the definition of biblical contentment, what we're striving for, and that is, listen to this, don't miss it, learning to find comfort in just being what he wants you to be and what he wants to do and how he wants to use you. And the place in which he wants to put you. The key there is learning to find comfort in God and what he's doing. That's it. That's contentment. Doesn't mean that he's finished with you and that you've peaked out and there's nothing else he has to do to you. That's not it. It's just learning to find comfort in where God is right now in your life and learning that I'm going to try to keep all of the doors open to him so that I can receive more of what he wants in my life, so that then I can learn to take comfort in what he's doing and not be envious and jealous of what he's doing with somebody else but not doing with me, or the fact that I look around and other people seem to be having victories and I'm not. Learning to take comfort and understanding that God's relationship with you is about you and him, not about you and your husband or your neighbor or your grandparents or somebody else down the street. He loves you enough that he has that relationship with you. And whatever he seems to be doing in someone else's life may not be what you see in your life, but that's okay. Because he loves you and he's creating something in you that's unique to you. And I assure you, I've been at this long enough to know there are a lot of facades that people build in their worlds. So what you may think is victory by your neighbor or somebody else, that God's just blessing them and all these things are happening, it could be a fake facade that they built. And on the inside, on the other side of that wall, they're just crying because they're in a pit of despair because they have put up all of these facades to make something appear the way that it's really not. And so what we see is not the truth sometimes. That's what happens. And we don't see the sincere in the struggle sometimes. That happens. Not always, but it happens. Listen, contentment is not just something that we're going to hear one sermon or read one book or have one time of prayer with God about. It is a daily struggle, unfortunately, in the world that we're living in. Because our world teaches us really the counterpart of contentment. Never be content. Never be satisfied. Always want more. I mean, our entire system is built around that. If you don't believe me, just turn on a commercial, walk into a store, walk through and see all of the magazine covers. I know most of them are digital now, so look at your Facebook ads, I guess, or your TikTok videos that come through, and you'll see a large portion of them are teaching you, you need this product to solve these problems. And if you could just get this, then you're going to be beautiful and approving to all of those around you. Wear this kind of clothing, and then you will be the object of everybody's focus. It's all a lie. It's part of what the devil has constructed. Don't hear me. I'm not anti-American, but we need to call it the way it is. Our culture is not promoting biblical Christianity. It's counter to that. And that's the domain of the devil that is constantly trying to corrupt what God wants to do. So if he can get you focused on that and worried about something else that is going to solve your problem, rather than taking joy in what God wants to do, then the devil gets the victory. It is, and it's a constant battle. If you don't believe in spiritual warfare, then I just invite you to ask God to open your eyes to see it, just maybe for the next few days, and see how overwhelming that can be. So we understand that if we see the crown of life as something God has promised us as a believer, we can live with confidence, we can live with joy. Number three, we've said you can live with contentment. And number five is this one. This is an easy one, or four. Did I say five? I meant four. Okay, so number four is we can live with hope. And what is that? The hope that we're bound for eternity. A hope that whatever we're going through is going to end at some point, and we're going to be blessed to leave this world and go to be with God forever and ever in heaven. We will. And so we have that hope. We have that hope that no matter what is happening, God is bigger than those things. It's not just a future hope. It's a present hope too. And I want you to think of this. When we think of the word hope, I think in our English language, we've kind of downplayed what really the scriptures mean by hope. It's kind of like hope. I'd like for this to happen, or I'm sure looking for this to happen, or I sure am in favor of this happening. But when we talk about having hope in God, you almost have to replace the word hope with certainty. The word certainty is more accurate scripturally. I have the certainty that God is going to do what he does. I have the certainty that I'm headed for heaven and I'm going to be there forever and ever and ever along with other believers who have made the same decision to follow Jesus. I have the certainty that God's going to take care of whatever it is I'm facing, whatever financial problems, whatever emotional marriage problems, whatever they may be, God can take care of those. I have the certainty. I don't know how he'll do it. I don't really care how he does it, but I have the certainty that my God is big enough. And there's not a single thing that I can face that God is not certain to be able to overcome in the way he wants to do it. You know, I keep saying that, but I want you to understand, it's not based on the way you want it to happen. So when we talk about problems and chaos and what you think the solution needs to be, listen, I've learned this the hard way. Don't ever think that God's always going to do it the way you want. What God does not want from us is advice on how to be God. And that's essentially what we do. And if you're careful, you'll notice in your prayers, we naturally sometimes embed a solution. God, you know, we've got to do this in the house, or my car needs to be replaced. I sure would like to have $1,500, and maybe it comes through a gift, or maybe it comes with some credit on my credit card. God doesn't need our advice, right? We just need to trust him and let him do it. So when he chooses not to do it that way, but maybe a different way, then we're open enough to accept it and see it. I think there is a problem sometimes in that God is providing, but we're choosing not to see it or accept it because it's not in the channel in which we were looking for it. So it's almost like, God, solve this. I'd like for you to solve it this way, so I'm going to look over here and wait for it. And then it never comes. But it does, because it's happening in a different way. And you're so fixated on it being a certain way, and you're looking for it that way, that you miss it. Listen, we got to be in tune. It goes back to the fact that being alert, as we're saying, understanding that there's an impact that God wants, taking joy, as we've said, in the things that are happening in our world, but knowing our God is big enough, learning to fellowship and walk with him, beside him every single day. Nope, change that. Not beside him, behind him. Man, I'm tired of us as believers envisioning God walking beside us. That's not really the way it should be. It's such a cliche thing to say, well, Jesus is walking beside me. That's not the place he needs to be. He needs to be in front of you. And you need to be following him, not him walking beside you. I mean, it's an image, I get it, but it's a major, I think, way that we see our relationship with God. Listen, I know this morning, this is packed full. This is probably 8 different sermons and 4 points. I get that. But it's such an important message. It's an important passage for many of us and where we are this morning and the struggles that we're facing and the uncertainty. It's just, I think, maybe a gentle, maybe not so gentle, but it's a reminder that we have much to rely on in God and trust Him with. He is bigger than anything we can face. We have the proof of that because of the promises He's provided. And probably, I think, the greatest of all of the promises is that the crown of life we're headed for. That God's going to give us that. We're going to have eternity. And we're going to look back at some point, 100 years, 1,000 years, at some point, and look at this life that we're living in, and it will literally seem like a blink of an eye. It'll be that fast. But we'll have eternity to live with Christ and those others who are believers. And that, by the way, is not just a hope. That's a certainty. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning for Your word and the power, I think, that is in this passage. And I pray for all of us as believers, God, that You would help us to really be fixated on this part of this promise that we are bound for eternity. That's not just something that we casually mention or believe in. It is the central part of everything that we believe about what Jesus did on the cross. And that it was enough. There's nothing else that has to be done. That we are bound for eternity. So here we are in what we described as kind of a blink of an eye, which is our lifetime. And that would be in comparison to eternity. That we are commanded to live for You. To seek You and to grow and to be deeper and to be a tool for You and carrying the gospel in the lost world. That's really the purpose. It's not to bring glory or even ease in our lives. It's all about furthering You in our life and those around us. So God, I pray for the believer this morning that may be struggling. Maybe there's such a distraction in their life. Could be, as we've said, a financial issue, maybe a relationship issue that has just become so fixated front and center that they're missing all of what You want to do. I pray that they would surrender, that they would move it and choose to focus on You and take joy, as our Bible tells us this morning, that no matter what we face, even the trials and tribulations, that we can see and experience Your work. You're bigger than those things. Now, God, I pray for the lost person this morning who, as we prayed in the beginning, that the Spirit of God would open their hearts and their minds to You. And now we're about to go into a time of response. Not meant to embarrass anybody, but we do believe in giving an opportunity after we preach God's word to be able to respond. And that could just be coming to the altar and praying. It could be coming and sharing a decision you've made with me. But if you're coming to accept Christ, then what we want to do is put you with somebody that can further walk through some of the questions and maybe uncertainties that you have. We're here to walk beside you and guide you in that process. So whatever the decisions that need to be made this morning, Father, we give this to You. This really, in my belief, is the most important time of our service this morning. It's our time to respond to You and what You're commanding us individually out of this passage. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you